Generally on the first Lord's Day of the month, and that is pause from our regular Sunday school studies and look together at our Confession of Faith, which is the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, sometimes called the Second London Confession. And you can find it in the back of the hymnal that should be there in front of you in your seats. And we are looking today at chapter 15 of Repentance Unto Life and Salvation. So let's pray as we start our time together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time to dedicate ourselves to the study of this crucial doctrine. And Father, we pray that you would deal not only with our mind and our theology and help us, Heavenly Father, to think rightly, but Father, where need be, to be challenged and exhorted, where needed, rebuked, and where needed, comforted, according to your word and according to your truth. We ask these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. If you were to meet someone later today, and of course today would be a good day to do that, somebody perhaps who's visiting with us, and in the conversation say, glad that you're here, are you a believer? That is, are you a Christian? Now, if they were to answer that yes, I'm going to ask this question. What could you righteously assume about them? What are some righteous assumptions that you can make about somebody who says that they are a Christian? Can you assume what kind of church they go to? Okay. Can you assume automatically what convictions they have about baptism or church government or perhaps even spiritual gifts? Can you assume the kinds of books that they have read or the kind of preaching that they find edifying? Can you automatically assume that these would be the kinds of preachers that they would have read from the past or that they'd listen to in the present? Well, I don't think that we can assume that. There are differences and distinctions among believers. But are there things that we can assume about them? So can you assume that if they are a Christian, that they have put their hope and their trust in Jesus Christ? I can assume that. They might be paedo-baptist or Baptist, but I can rightly assume if they are a Christian that they put their hope and trust in him. Can I assume that they love him, the Lord Jesus, and that they want to please him? Is that a righteous biblical assumption? Even though I've never met them, even though I don't know what their church background is, even though I don't know all of the ins and outs of their theology, I think I can make an assumption that if they are trusting in Christ and hoping in Christ, that they love him and want to please him. I can assume, according to God's word, that they love other disciples. That's not an unrighteous assumption. I can assume, furthermore, that if they are Christian and they have the Spirit of God within them, that they are engaged to some degree in fighting against their sin. I can assume that they have repented and that they continue to repent. Now, can you assume that? Is that going too far, or is that an accurate representation of what is part and parcel to saving faith? That those who have trusted in Christ are at war with their sin, that they have repented, and that they continue to repent. Now, that is the assumption, I believe, of God's word. It is certainly the assumption of the Reformers and the Puritans who wrote our Confession of Faith. Now, this morning, as we continue in our regular studies in the Confession, we come to examine chapter 15, which deals with the doctrine of repentance. Now, repentance is the kind of word that is associated with Christianity. In fact, I don't really know where else that word is really ever used. It is sometimes used as a parody of the Christian. You know, if you're making a movie about the end of the world, you know, meteors are going to blow up the earth or something, you're going to have at some point some guy that they intend to make look crazy, some long-haired, bearded old man with a sandwich board or a sign saying, repent. It's very often a word, sadly, that is associated in people's minds with a certain type of person or a certain kind of preacher. And if you wanted to, again, in a movie, portray a guy who's going to be that hypocritical preacher who's secretly some kind of a pervert, he's going to be shouting about repentance in the pulpit. So that, at least in the mind of the world, it generally stirs up a negative image. And it is viewed by some as a kind of a grim and hateful and intolerant word. You need to repent. And sometimes for some Christian communities, that word is taken on a kind of a negative bent. But I hope that we will see as we study the doctrine this morning, it's a glorious word. It's a word that's filled with hope. It's a word that's filled with life. It's a word that has compacted in it vast biblical importance. It's a term and a concept that is vital to the understanding of the salvation of the soul. It's the word that our Lord used to begin his public ministry. And it's one of the words that Paul uses to describe the whole of his gospel endeavors. When he says in Acts chapter 20, in verse 21, Acts 20 is Paul's pastoral theology lesson to the Ephesian elders before he departed from them. And he describes his ministry as this: testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's you know what manner of ministry I had. You know the notes that marked my teaching and my preaching. Now, a lot of what we will study this morning under this chapter has to do with ongoing repentance. And we've talked in the past about this, that if the first two steps of faith, as it were, the first two steps of the Christian life are trust in Christ and turning from our sins, those aren't merely the first two steps, but in many ways, all of the steps of our life together. We are turning to Christ and turning away from our sin, turning toward God and away from our sin. And what I mean by that, again, as we get into this, is that repentance is not something that happens once in our lives. It's not just something, it's not just saying, hey, when I came to Jesus in 1977, I repented. And I did repent. But in all of the years since then, I've done, maybe not as much as I should have, but I've done a lot of repenting since then. So as we look through this doctrine, and we're going to come back to it next time as well, but I'm going to try to work through certain parts. I'm just going to highlight certain aspects of this today, and we'll see how far we get. We're going to look together at the meaning of repentance, secondly, the necessity of repentance, thirdly, the author of repentance, then fourthly, the nature of repentance, fifthly, the glorious promises associated with repentance, and then finally, the duty of the church in regard to repentance. So let's begin by looking at the meaning of repentance. All right, so let's maybe not look at our confession there just for a moment. Trying to think biblically, some of us are aware of Old Testament words, two primary Old Testament words, one primary New Testament word. What's the general idea or ideas associated with what is repentance? How do I know? And we're going to look at how important it is. How do I know that I've done it? How do I know that this work has been done in my heart? What are some of the words, phrases, terms, scriptures associated with repentance?
Change of direction.
A change of direction.
Turning away.
A Confession. Okay, yeah.
A godly sorrow.
A godly sorrow. Okay, I think those are some of the main ideas that we want to capture with this. We're going to skip down to paragraph 3, which says this. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace. Now, before we go any further, what do the old writers mean by this expression? It's an evangelical grace. Evangelical is a word that's got a lot of baggage attached to it these days. What do they mean when they speak it's an evangelical grace?
Granted by God.
Okay, granted by God. Kyle?
Fruit of the gospel.
It's a fruit of the gospel. Yeah, I think both of those things, very, very good. That's what it's not focusing here on a legal work. It's not talking about something that we now earn. It's something that's rooted in God's grace, rooted in God's mercy. As Jim says, it's a gift of God. This saving repentance, and again, there is a repentance unto life. There is a repentance that may result in sorrow, but it doesn't result in faith. It doesn't result in turning to God. It's man-centered. It's self-centered. It's pity-centered. It's I want to get out of jail free, or you know, whatever it is. It's not rooted in the cross. It's not rooted in Christ. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit, made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, does by faith in Christ, and again, this is tied to the gospel, being made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, does humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency is the language of the confession, praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by the supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. All right, so there's a lot here to unpack and for us to look at. First of all, as I read that, is there anything that anybody has, any red flag that comes up? Is there anything in this that smacks to you of legalism or going beyond the bounds of Scripture? That, remember, our confession is a human document, but it is made up of, in so many ways, it's just quoting various parts. It's putting various Bible verses together in a cogent way. Do you agree with this? I certainly agree with this. But you see here, Charlie, go ahead.
Jim, I think it can be taken obviously in a human-centered way. We get into reading things about self-detestation, hating ourselves, and hating our sin, and think that we're accomplishing something by generating that in ourselves rather than being generated by grace.
Right, and generated by the Spirit of God, because in our natural state, what's our general condition in regard to our sin? Do we hate it or we love it? Yeah, and I was thinking this morning that one of the hymns that we sing has the line in it. It says, "Take away our love of sinning." What a sad thing that we as God's people would I don't know if you ever thought to yourself, "I can't sing that. I'm not going to sing that because I don't have anything, I have no attraction to sin." But there's a part of us, and even as Christians, the reason why we need regularly to be in the Word and regularly to be exhorted and regularly we need to be pleaded with is because by our own heart and by our own nature, we are drawn to those things. So what happens, we're asking here, what happens when the Spirit of God begins to work in somebody? It's one of the real encouragements we have that the Lord is working in the life of a man or woman or boy or girl, that the beginning of that work is very often seen here, that sins once loved and cherished and pursued, suddenly there's no more joy in them, there's no more life in them, that there's a sense of bondage, a sense of that this isn't fun, this isn't funny, this isn't nice, this isn't wonderful, this is gross, it's gross in the eyes of God. They begin to hate it. They begin to have a sense of themselves, who, you know, that words of Romans 7, the wretched man that I am, the heart of the tax collector who beats on his breast and can't look up to heaven, God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the idea. That is the beginning of this work. Spirit-wrought sense of guilt and hatred for known sin that causes us to desire to be freed from it, forgiven for it, and to turn from it and forsake it. That's how I would describe it. A spirit-wrought sense of guilt, maybe perhaps add shame and hatred for sin, that causes us to long to be forgiven from it, freed from it, to turn from it and to forsake it. Now, in the Old Testament scriptures, there are two basic words that are translated as repent. The more prominent word has the idea of turning, and we've already brought that out today, going in one direction, living in one way, pursuing one manner of life, and then a change being wrought. And you find that in a place like Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 6. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, turn your faces away from all your abominations. Don't keep doing what you're doing. Don't keep pursuing what you're pursuing. Don't stop making, as Paul said to the Romans, stop making provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Turn away from it. The less common word that is also used in the Old Testament carries with it the idea of sorrow or brokenheartedness. And that is a felt sense of sin. Not just that, yeah, it's wrong, I shouldn't really, you know, kind of like some, I shouldn't eat so many carbs. You don't feel bad about it. There's no guilt associated with it. But you just make a decision for health or for some other reason to stop living one way and start living another. But repentance does carry with it the idea, you read it in places like Psalm 51, certainly, of sorrow or brokenheartedness. This is the word that Job uses in Job 42:6, and even this language of the confession of self-abhorrency. This is when the Lord has revealed himself to Job. He's not revealed his purposes to Job, he's revealed himself to Job. And Job says, therefore, this is Job 42:6, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now the primary New Testament word, and again, every once in a while I'm going to throw out a Greek word. I don't do that to sound impressive. I wouldn't be able to do that any if I wanted to. The New Testament word, but it's a word that many people know, and it's a compound word, metanoeo, and it most literally means a change of mind. That's noeo, the noetic, the change of mind. But when seen in context, as it is used in the scriptures, it's not just saying, well, I used to think this way about this, and now I think that way. It carries with it the realization that the present course of life is not only wrong, but it must be corrected. So that a repentant person now begins to think rightly about their sin, and not only think rightly, but feels rightly about their sin. And as a result of that, they then act rightly by God's grace, strive to act rightly, pursue a right course concerning their sin. So that repentance isn't repentance until it brings about change. That's what repentance is. Repentance is different than asking forgiveness. And it's different than simply saying, I'm sorry. I feel badly. I feel badly about what I've done. I feel badly that what I've done has hurt you. I feel badly, you know, maybe even spiritually in some way. Many are saddened about their sins. Now, whether they call them sins or not, mistakes, you know, human errors, you know, whatever it is, we're all broken, blah, 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 the way the world speaks about this. And many are saddened. I don't know why I'm the way that I am. I don't know why I'm so angry. I don't know why I take advantage of people. I don't know why I lie the way that I do. I don't know why I feel so compelled to steal things or hurt others or whatever the case might be. And they may be brought to the place where they're saddened by it. They're saddened that their sin has chained them and captured them and ruined them and ruined their pursuits and their hopes and their dreams. I have a young guy that I know that I had some interaction with their parents, not somebody here, but elsewhere. And this poor sweet kid, I mean, you know, in a lot of ways I say that, grew up in a church like ours and grew up under the gospel, but began to drink and, you know, take drugs and those things that were a pleasurable release became an iron cage, and to the point where he was at the point of dying, and some intervention has come. And again, it's not, at this time, it's not godly sorrow, but it is sorrow. It's a sense of looking at my life and thinking, I've made such a mess of my life. I had parents who loved me. I had every advantage. I had education. Really good-looking kid, and, you know, all of the, not that that matters, but, you know, all of the rest. And he looks at himself and says, what have I made of myself and my gifts? I've thrown my life away. Many are saddened about their sin, and there are some who want to be free from their sin. I don't want to be like this anymore. I wish there were a pill I could take. I wish there was a magic wand. I wish there was a therapy that would really, truly work for everybody. But the reality is, in regard to looking at that sin, hating it, and turning away from it, they become passive or paralyzed or overwhelmed when it comes to actual change. I know you're sad about what you do, but what prevents you from turning so that he who steals no longer? So that the one who is given over to lies now speaks the truth. So that the one who was immoral is chaste, or whatever the case might be. Again, repentance isn't repentance biblically until it brings about this change. Repentance is more than intellectual. And some have taken this phrase. The reason I'm saying this is that there are some circles in some theologies that say, now metanoia just means a change of mind. And you're going to say, well, look, you got to take the whole corpus of Scripture and you got to look at these texts in context. It doesn't just mean I used to believe that Jesus was just a man. Now I've repented and I believe he's the Son of God. That's all that some people mean. And because they don't believe that salvation brings about a new heart and a new mind, it doesn't change anything in you. It only changes things for you. We need to say these things. Repentance is more than intellectual, and it is more than emotional. It's volitional. Repentance is not simply acknowledging that something is sin. Now, that's got to start there. What I'm doing is wrong. My attitude is wrong. My affections are wrong. The way I talk about my brethren is wrong. The way I neglect the means of grace, it's wrong. It's more than so repentance is not simply acknowledging that something is sin, and it is not simply feeling badly about our sin. It's not simply confessing our sin. It's turning from our sins. Do you understand the difference? Do you understand the difference of these things? And that's where it begins now. You say, ooh, you know, that's the rub, isn't it? That's the hard part. saying I'm sorry for my sins, feeling badly for my sins, acknowledging that sin is sin, but believing, and again, this is why I want to say there's a lot of hope here. And I do believe that some of us don't try the Lord, as it were, and really lean on him and depend upon him that he can help us in this. Repentance is leaving our sin. Now, does that mean we never ever do it again? Well, that's the goal. But Jesus acknowledges that there are some who repent many times. And you know, we put a sin to death. Does that mean that sin never, as it were, comes back to life? I think I've told some of you, when I was a kid especially, my favorite movies when I was a kid were the Universal horror movies and Frankenstein and the Wolfman and all of those. And at the end of almost every movie, you know, they get killed. So end of Frankenstein, the monster gets burned in a windmill, but Bride of Frankenstein, there he is alive down underneath. And at the end of that one, he gets blown up in a castle, and then somehow he's alive again for Son of Frankenstein, and on it goes. And there's the image of horror movies, right, where a hand comes up out of the grave, you know, you think that thing's dead, or the bad guy you thought was dead suddenly leaps up again. And that's often the way it is with our sin. I killed you yesterday. By the Spirit, I put you to death. And God help me. And he's going to have to help you again today. And he's going to have to help you again tomorrow. Now, it may be, there are certain sins, I believe, that when we get converted, and it would be an interesting discussion to have, that you could say, from the time I was converted onward, I never did this again. You know, now there are other things I'm like, well, I don't want to talk about this one, but I can talk about this. From the time I was converted onward, I never got drunk again. I got drunk when I was a teenager. Never got drunk. I never got drunk again. I left my potty mouth. That thing is like, God just killed it. Other things, 50 years later, almost 50 years later, I still have to put to death over and over and over and over again, sometimes many times a day. But here is what this is what we are getting after. This leaving of our sin, hating of our sin. The idea again is a sorrow, yes, shame, guilt, all of those things are that so many people, well, that's all bad, harsh, lousy language. But these things lead to life. There are those, again, who want to emphasize the simple meaning of the word, again, to say that biblical repentance consists only of the change of mind. And yet when repentance was preached by John the Baptist, he emphasized that it was more than a change of mind when he said in Matthew 3 and verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, or keeping with repentance. That if you've turned, why are you still living this way, right? There's been a change. You've looked at the body of your sin as a whole and said, in essence, no to that, and you're striving to say yes to everything that God commands. The practical aspect of repentance, the practical aspects of repentance are brought out as well by the Lord Jesus when he said in Matthew 9 and verse 13, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Yes to faith, but to repentance. That Jesus means sorrow for sin and a determination to change is highlighted when he says in Matthew 12:41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Much to say there, I will resist more comment. You see Peter's preaching in Acts 3 and verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, be changed, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Another passage that demonstrates clearly that inherent in repentance is the change of one's course of life is a passage like 2 Corinthians 12:21, where Paul says this, "Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." Paul says, am I going to come? Isn't that what a stunning thing to write to a church. So, brother, we need to have a meeting here. We need to talk about what you all are doing and the sins of this congregation, the uncleanness, the fornication, and the lewdness that are being practiced, because you've not repented. You've not changed. And then you have the classic, what I regard as a classic passage, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9. "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." Verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation." And again, what does salvation mean? What's the basic meaning of salvation? To be rescued or delivered. All right, you're in a fire. You're rescued when you're brought out of the fire, right? You're drowning. You're rescued when you are on solid ground. It's leading to salvation, to deliverance. The breaking of our bonds, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Our confession brings out the biblical truth then that repentance is sorrow for sin and a change of the course of one's life. When it says in paragraph 3, "This saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength and grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things." So that brings out the positive elements as well as the negative. Repentance is not just saying, I'm stopping. What are you turning unto? It's not just turning away from, it's a turning unto. And that is, I want to be everything that God wants me to be. Now, that ought to resonate in our hearts. We sometimes point to the joys of new converts, and we see in them there's such a desire to please the Lord. That shouldn't lessen as we get older. That should get stronger and stronger. I want to be everything the Lord wants me to be. All right, so let's consider secondly then the necessity of repentance. Why must there be sorrow for sin and a change of life? Why does this matter? Why does it matter to God? And why should it matter in our own lives?
Because God hates sin.
There you go. All right, that's where we want to start, the nature of God. So why does this matter? Well, because God's heart towards sin is ever the same. This sometimes has amazed me as I've thought about it in the past. When I am exposed to certain kinds of sin repeatedly, so let's say when I worked in carpentry, well, I didn't really work in carpentry. I worked with a construction crew. I wasn't good enough to do that kind of stuff. I could like knock things down, carry rubble, and do basic hammering. Okay, so when I say I worked as a carpenter, don't get any ideas that I can fix something. But the guys that I worked with were raw guys of the world, pagans, and the conversation in the work site was replete with F-bombs and blasphemies. And as a young Christian wanting to be everything God wanted me to be and wanting to have ears that were pure and a heart that was pure, there were things that like really bothered me at the beginning of the summer that at the end of the summer, I didn't enter into it. But it just kind of rolled off your back. You know what I mean? You just see it so much, you hear it so much. It's like, I didn't even notice it. Some of you can remember maybe when you got converted and there was a movie you really liked. I went through this experience a time or two. And I thought, I'm going to show my Christian friends this movie. And I realized, I can't believe that I had no sensitivity to this at all, that it had so much blasphemy or whatever. But the point here is that God is never neutral towards sin. He's never neutral towards sin. Every lie, every blasphemy, every rebellion against him is noted because he is who he is. And Habakkuk says in Habakkuk 1:13, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." David says in Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity." Psalm 11, verse 4, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, his countenance beholds the upright." God is who he is. Psalm 34:16, "The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." And that is why Paul can say what he does in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous," and he's talking here about what people do, right? You know, sometimes we say, well, they're just positionally unrighteous. No, they're practically unrighteous. And he's speaking about the lack of evidence of a new heart, new mind, and new power to do and be what God has called them to be. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Why? Because God can't allow that into his presence. It needs to be covered and forgiven and turned from. Don't be deceived. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites," etc. Now he's going to go on to say, but such were some of you. Heaven's going to be full of people that have sinned greatly and grossly and repeatedly, but who trust in Jesus and have turned from their sin. So repentance is necessary because of the nature of God, but also the nature of man. Why do we need to be repentant? I was thinking lately and many times in the scriptures that we generally don't have to be commanded to do things that are natural to us. There's a reason why sometimes they say, well, why does he say that to these people? Why are men addressed this way? Or why are women addressed this way? It's like, well, because they have to be. Because there is something in our own natural inclination as human beings, as younger people, as older people, or whatever the case might be, that we need instruction, we need confrontation. Why do men need to repent? Why is it that we can be confident in sharing the gospel with people that we're going to have to talk about their sin and their need of forgiveness and the holiness of God? Because of who and what we are. Man is unclean in and of himself. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Bible says we have unclean hands and impure hearts. Our confession says in paragraph 2, "Whereas there is none that does good and does not sin, and the best of men made through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them with the prevalency of temptation fall into great sins and provocations." And so what's being brought out here is that we need to keep preaching this because this doesn't just die in us completely when we come to faith in Jesus. I wish I could say, listen, the fact that I am speaking here to a group of believers who love the Lord and want to please the Lord, that would mean that I never have to give a warning, that I never have to give a rebuke, I never have to give an exhortation, that I never have to say, listen, brethren, we can fall into this, and perhaps some of you are in this right now. That we have seen it in our church life together. Some of you have experienced it in your own life. The power and the deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them. And though we are new men and new creatures, and we're going to talk tonight, God willing, out of Ezekiel, we're going to have this new heart and new spirit, and the fear of God is placed within us. All of these things that God does in the complex of salvation, we're still humans. And until we undergo that final change when we see him and are like him, we need to be on guard, because our hearts, we get provoked, and how do we respond? Somebody says something to us, somebody hurts us, somebody offends us in some way, and all manner of sin can rise up. You know, that there are places, men, some of you realize you can't go. There are websites you can't look at. There are movies you can't watch, music you can't listen to. And somebody says, well, why can't you? You know, and you say, because I'm too weak. Because I'm not strong enough. I haven't been delivered yet from this body of death in the fullness of this, in the fullness of that sense. And so the nature of God, the nature of man, and I'll deal here thirdly, the clear words of God to man. Acts 17:30, looking at the necessity of repentance. We looked at the definition or nature, looking here at the necessity. Acts 17:30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. In Acts 26, you have the record of Paul's defense before Agrippa and Festus, right? Not Felix there, it's Festus. And he's describing his testimony, and he's describing the mission Jesus gave to him. And this is what Jesus said to him. This is not recorded in Acts 9. This is a fuller depiction of the revelation of Jesus and his apostolic commissioning of Paul. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works benefiting or befitting repentance. Now that is no distortion of the gospel of free grace. I told people about their sins, and I told them that their sins are going to cast them into an eternal, Christless hell. And I told them that there is a God who forgives, and that he will give help and grace to turn and to live the kind of life that you now want to live as a result of the grace of God. Well, we'll end there and pick up next time, God willing, with the author of repentance. So let's pray and let's ask God's help and blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this morning, and thank you that we could look at your word and be provoked in this sense to love and good works, to have our hearts and minds stirred up to think about the importance of this truth. And Lord, pray that these would not just be words or words that we use toward others, but Lord, may they be used powerfully in our own lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.